Going to turn in the scriptures this evening to Revelation chapter 1, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the first chapter of the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, and we'll take our reading from verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and the verse 10, and the Apostle John is the speaker here, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Moving into chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 7 of chapter 2, trusting that the Lord will bless it this evening for his name's sake. Amen. In front of us this evening in Revelation chapter 2, we have a letter from Christ to a specific church, a letter that evaluates its spiritual progress. Such a letter coming from the great King and head of his church ought not to be lightly esteemed. In Revelation chapter 1, where we have read together, we see outlined clearly the authority and the position that the Lord Jesus Christ has within his church. He is its king. He is its head. He is the great authority within his church. And acting in that position as the head of the church, as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, seven letters are sent to seven churches in Asia, each letter applying to the life of those particular churches, but also letters that apply to us here today. These churches were literal churches. They existed. They were real churches. And it is believed that the list found here in Revelation is given in the geographical order of a tree root. If you were the one who was tasked with the delivery of these letters, then geographically it would make sense to start at Ephesus, moving north toward Pergamos, and then traveling south and finishing at Laodicea. These letters describe real-life events within these churches, and we need to note the second verse of chapter 2, where the Savior says, I know thy works. As the great king and head of his church, he knows what takes place within the church. He knows its labor. He knows those who labor therein. Not only does he know the outward labor, but he knows the innermost thoughts of our souls. He knows our attitudes. He knows our prayer life. He knows all about his own church. And these churches, not only are they real churches, but they also are representative of the Church of Christ throughout history. The situations and the conditions of these particular churches can be seen everywhere and at all times. And as we consider the church at Ephesus tonight, we will certainly see that these things can be applied to the Church of Christ today. When we consider the New Testament is addressed to believers of all ages. We don't go to the book of Galatians and say, well, that book was penned originally to the church of Galatia. It's good for history. It's good to know what took place in that church and the issues they had and how the Apostle Paul dealt with those letters. But it has no relevance to us. When we consider the epistle to Galatians, we, as the people of God, would never take such a position. We would never say that that letter has no relevance to the church of Christ today. And as we come to consider the letter penned to Ephesus, it has a relevance for us. There is an application to that church in a bygone day. But those truths and this teaching and the attitude of Christ here toward his church has an application to the church of Jesus Christ today. Considering the city of Ephesus itself, it is believed to have been a major city at that time with a population of around 200,000 people. It was the closest church to the Isle of Patmos, where John was exiled. It was a city of trade and wealth, power, culture, but also of idolatry. The famed Temple of Diana was situated here in this city. But despite its godlessness, the Lord, by his grace, had planted a thriving church within this city. And we have in the Word of God the history of the Church of Ephesus. If we turn to Acts chapter 18, we will see something here of the foundation of this church, something of the gospel of Christ coming to this city for the very first time by the hand of the Apostle Paul. In verse 19, it says there, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. In chapter 19, we see the Apostle Paul returned. He spent a period of time in this city, and his ministry knew the blessing of God. The impact of the gospel in the city of Ephesus was very real. It was very real. In verse 10, we see there, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul." Verse 20 summarizes the work of God here in Ephesus. "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Souls were saved. The blessing of God was upon the work here." A great change had taken place that we'll note in a few moments as well. The gospel had a real impact in this city. It was a church that had been blessed by God, a church that had witnessed the labors of many eminent servants of God, a church that certainly is, Ephesians or Revelation chapter 2 tells us, a church that served and lived for the Master and the message of the gospel. I want us to consider this evening Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. And I want you to consider here, firstly, their example in service. Their example in service. When we come to verse 4, it says there, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And here we have the most famous thing that is perhaps known about this particular church. It lost its first love. And throughout generations of believers, we all know that it was Ephesus that lost its first love. But yet, before the Savior gives this rebuke, he commends them, and he commends them because of their example in service. I want you here to note this commendation in verse 2 and verse 3. We see firstly here their diligence. Verse 1 or verse 2 says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." Verse 3 mentions the labor of this church again, "And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." And by the grace of God, this church labored together, and they desired to serve the Master. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We did mention this chapter this morning as we considered our text in chapter 3. But there at the commencement of chapter 1 or chapter 2 in the verse 1, we have what is the original state of all those in this world. The original state of every believer before they've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 1 tells us, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Child of God, that was our condition in the days before Christ saved us. Tonight, if you're outside of Christ and you've never trusted in him, that is your condition this night. That is what the word of God declares. Dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing that you yourself can do to obtain spiritual life. "Wherein in time past," verse 2, "ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul is painting this very true image of the direction of those who are outside of Christ, living in a direction that is not of God, walking down a path that is not of God, living a life that is not according to the commandments of God. And those in the church of Ephesus were those who once walked that path. But Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy," God made the difference. Christ made the difference. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we have here the original state of this church in view. We have their salvation. And then we have their sanctification. Verse 10, we mentioned this morning. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. We have the mercy of God and salvation. And then we have that which comes after salvation, sanctification, being renewed in the whole man after the image of God, being the workmanship of Christ. And that order is important. Being in sin, being saved, and then being sanctified. The original state of this church was such that there was no church of Christ. There were men and women that belonged to Satan. But God stepped in. But God saved. Christ redeemed. Souls were saved. They were now the workmanship of Christ. They lived for Christ. They served Christ. What a change here through the mercy of God. They lived for him. They served him. An aspect that many perhaps will ignore. As we mentioned this morning, there are those who are happy to be saved from hell, but that's as far as they want their Christianity to go. But here this church went further. They went further. They lived for God. They served God. In Revelation 2, we see the Savior's commendation, I know thy works and thy labor. And if there is a change in your life, truly by the Spirit of God, you'll desire to walk after him. You'll desire to serve him. You'll desire to live for him. We see firstly here in regard to their diligence and labor. Their diligence and labor. The church of Christ is to labor. The people of God are to labor for the master. And the church of Christ ought to reach out with the gospel. We have that which is most valuable within this world. We have the message that changes lives. We have the message that can save one who is walking down the broad road that leads to destruction and can place his feet by the grace of God and through Christ upon that road that leads to everlasting glory and peace in heaven. What a message we have. And this church possessed the great message of the gospel. And they didn't keep it to themselves. The Savior says, I know thy works and thy labor. If we move back to Acts chapter 19, we will see that they did not keep this message to themselves. Paul came into the city and he preached. Verse 10 tells us, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There's no mention here specifically of conversions in this specific verse. We know there were conversions in the church of Ephesus. But this verse informs us that in the area in which they were, through the labor, not only of the Apostle Paul, but through the ministry of this church, the gospel was presented. Their witness did not stop at the boundary of their city or the city walls of their city. Their witness extended into the surrounding area by the grace of God. And child of God, we should desire to live for Christ. We should desire to serve Christ so that the gospel is spread, using the means that we have to tell others of the great news of salvation. And they diligently labored. Christ says, I know thy works. I know thy works. Are we working for the Master? Are we working for the Master? Are we doing what we can to spread the great news of the gospel of Christ? Not only was there diligence in labor here, but there was diligence in standing upon a biblical foundation. Diligence in standing upon a biblical foundation. The church of Ephesus was founded upon the truths of Scripture. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, you will find the Apostle Paul meeting the elders of the church at Miletus, and he is leaving them. Verse 25 says, and now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This church was founded upon the truths of Scripture. The Apostle Paul, the great apostle, the great preacher, was one who was instrumental in the foundation of this particular church. And you can have no doubt that the apostle did not water down, did not change his message. He did not hold back the great truths of the gospel of Christ. He's saying here, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." In other words, his testimony is clear. He has fulfilled his responsibility. He has fulfilled his duty of presenting the truths of the gospel to the people in this particular church and this city. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Some years ago, I came across one who said, if you read through the works of Paul and you read his epistles, you read about him in the book of Acts, you get this impression that he was arrogant and that he was proud. Certainly when we think of that, certainly bordering on blasphemy, because what we have here is the record of the Spirit of God upon the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Here we have the Apostle Paul stating his ministry, that he did not shun to declare unto these people all the counsel of God. That's not a statement of pride. That's not a statement where he's saying, "I have ticked all the boxes. I've done everything that I should have done. I've completed my ministry here. I've done all the right things." He was saying that because it was true. His desire was they would know the gospel. They would know the Savior. They would know the way of God. Not merely to tick the boxes in some professional way, but to declare to the elders here that he had, as God as his witness, fulfilled the duties and responsibilities of the gospel and presenting the gospel in this particular city. Paul said it because he believed that it was true. Paul said it because the elders there knew that Paul was a man who preached the word of God. And as a result of preaching the whole counsel of God, this church had a strong and a biblical foundation. And every church ought to have a strong and a biblical foundation. Sadly, however, that is not the case. The Bible is set aside. Great truths are discarded. What the word of God says is set aside because culture or something else is more important. But Paul declared the whole counsel of God, and this church was founded upon all the counsel of God. It had a biblical foundation. Notice here their discernment. Their discernment. Continuing on from the diligence here. Continuing on from the point that Paul preached the whole counsel of God. We see that this church was a discerning church. Verse 2 says, "And how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." We see, firstly, that this was a separated church. A separated church. There was a firm stand against evil. They did not bear those that were evil. They stood against evil, a sure sign that they believed. There was a desire to hold to the apostles' doctrine. And there was this examination to recognize false teachers. Those that said they were apostles were tried, and it was found that they were not who they said they were. If we move back to Acts chapter 19, firstly, you'll see in verse 19 of Acts 19 that there were those who received, verse 18. But verse 19 says, "Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, and burned them all before all, and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Here we have books of curious arts, books of witchcraft, books that contain things that are not suitable to one who seeks after the God of heaven. Books that were ungodly, books that were of Satan. They brought them together. 50,000 pieces of silver. That was the cost of these books. That's what they were worth. And they pretty much had a bonfire. They burned them. It was a great witness to Christ, because it said that they were burned before all men. You may say, well, 50,000 pieces of silver could have really helped the work of God go forward. But yet, they burned those books. And they were right to burn those books, because those books were evil. They were not of God. And instead of passing them on to others, instead of taking that money and putting it into their, keeping it themselves or putting it into the Church of Christ, they burned those books, and no one else was going to be influenced by the material found within them. They burned their bridges. They had this fire, and they burned these books before all men. And it was very evident that they had forsaken sin, that they had forsaken these things, and now were separated unto the gospel of Christ. Such was, we could say, their love for the Savior. They separated themselves from evil. They separated themselves from evil. If we move into Acts chapter 20, we'll see something of this examination of false teachers. Paul is leaving, as we've just mentioned. And in verse 20, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Then in Revelation 2, we've read that they tried them which say they are apostles. What this church did in Revelation 2 was really an outworking of what the apostle Paul had instructed them to do in Acts chapter 20. They were to take heed. They were to watch. They were to be discerning. And in Revelation 2, we see the commendation of Christ that they did those things. They did not suffer anyone coming in who preached false doctrine, whether it was those without. But notice here as well, the apostle warns of those within. Those within. We can all agree that there's dangers to the church outside the church, outside of the flock of God. But here the apostle says, also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. Inside is entirely different. But yet, they didn't doubt the instruction of the apostle. They listened and they were commended. They were commended for their stand and for their separation. And why was this so important? Why was this so important? Verse 28 tells us, they were to take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock of God, the people of God, over which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers. The Holy Ghost had placed these men in that position of oversight to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You see, there's a description here of the church of Christ, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The people of God, therefore, are precious in the sight of God. The flock of God here, those who profess faith in Christ, are the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Other believers across this world are part of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. When we think of the preciousness of the blood of Christ, and when we think of the fact that Christ died for his church, we see the great care, the concern, the love that the oversight here in Ephesus were to engage in. They were to take care of that which had been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. And child of God, the Lord may Lord perhaps has placed you in his service. He's maybe placed you in oversight. He's maybe placed you in the work of God, laboring with others, working amongst the younger generation. There's something to remember here, that he has purchased his own people with his blood. And therefore, coming out of that, there ought to be a love for the people of God. There ought to be that compassion for the people of God, because they've been purchased with a great and a wondrous price. When we think of those who are young in years, but have professed Christ as Savior, they're part of the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And therefore, the great solemn responsibility is to feed the church of God, to build them up spiritually, to teach them the great truths that are found in the scriptures. And it is a solemn duty. It's a solemn responsibility. But yet this church, by the grace of God, engaged in that responsibility. We see as well their determination. The determination. This was a patient church, verse 3. It was also a persistent church. They had opposition. Perhaps this opposition certainly would have discouraged them, but they kept laboring. They didn't faint. And a church today, individuals today, the people of God today, we need to be patient. We need to be persistent. Persistent in coming before the throne of grace in prayer. Persistent in the work of God. We also need to be patient. We need to be patient. On the surface, all these things were good. But I want you to note here in verse 4, the extent of their love. The extent of their love. Certainly, Ephesus was a church that is a pattern church. It could be a church upon which we look as an example to us. But yet we see in verse 4, there was a problem, there was something lacking, the extent of their love. And despite their diligence and their example to us, the Savior sees something in his church. He's walking amongst the candlesticks. He is walking amongst them, and he sees something that is amiss. Something that is amiss. He's not walking through his churches here, through these candlesticks, with the attitude, perhaps, of maybe a policeman and coming and dealing with problems, but the Savior is coming here with the attitude of a gardener, we could say. He's walking amongst his candlesticks. He looks at that which is good. He doesn't take the shovel and destroy the great plant or tree that has blossomed, because he sees a problem. But he shows love and he shows patience. And like a gardener, he goes to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem here is that they had left their first love. Despite their labor, despite their diligence, they had left their first love. Now we need to note that their labor for Christ certainly came about because they loved the Savior. Because they loved the Savior, they labored for him. We need to notice well that our diligence and our discernment and our determination in the work of God does not excuse us from a lack of love for the Savior. In reality, there is no excuse. In reality, we may blame others, but the fault lies with ourselves. Ephesus showed love for the Savior. That's evident in all that they engaged in. But their love for Christ was not what it should have been. Notice what it says here. Thou hast left thy first love. The term first here is the Greek word protos. It means foremost, first, or chief. They lost their chief love. Christ was no longer their chief first love in life. And when the word of God in Colossians 1 verse 18 speaks of Christ having the preeminence, the word there is proteo. It's very similar. It's connected to the word protos. In the Greek, and of course in the English, that sounds familiar, because we talk about a prototype, the first model of a particular design. And Christ ought to have the preeminence within his church. He ought to be first. Here, there is this rebuke because they have left their chief love. Christ was no longer loved to the extent that he once was. to the extent that he once was. And how sad that is. Child of God. Child of God, we are to love the Savior. We are to love the Savior. One day there were two men walking to a village in England. One young man, 16 years of age, was asked to accompany a preacher to a meeting. And as he spoke to that preacher, and as they travelled, he said that he would give him a few moments of quiet. He would pray for him as he comes to preach in the meeting that they were going to. The other man said that he wasn't preaching, that he was only accompanying the preacher, which he believed was this young man. They realized what had happened. They realized that the man who had sent them knew that both of them wouldn't preach if they had been asked to preach. But if they both were told that they were going to accompany the preacher, then, well, one of them would have to preach. The young man was told by the other man that he would help with any part of the service, but if there was going to be a sermon, then the young 16-year-old would have to bring the sermon. The young man was a young Christian, maybe a few years in the faith. And he prayed. And he asked the Lord for help. And he determined that he could preach and he could show that congregation the love and the sweetness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he walked and as he prayed, he thought of those words, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He brought that message. The first message in what was to be a long ministry serving the Master. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The very first sermon, wanting to present the sweetness and love of Christ. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." Child of God, when we think of the Savior, is he not precious to us? Not precious to us. Oh, he's precious because of who he is. He's precious because of what he's done for us. Do we not love him? Do we not love him more than anything else in this world? Do we not love him more than what this world offers us? Sinner, tonight, when we think of what Christ has done, and when we think of the love that Christ has shown, dying upon the cross of Calvary, when you think that he is precious to those who believe because he's redeemed their souls from everlasting judgment, do you not see your need of Christ? Do you not see that you too must love the Savior? You too must believe in him. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed at the coming of Christ." And if you love not the Savior, if your affections are not set upon him who died upon Calvary, if you go through this life ignoring and rejecting the sacrifice that Christ made for sin upon Calvary, if you love not the Savior, then you will be accursed at the coming of Christ. There'll be no hope. There'll be no refuge. There'll be nowhere to hide. There'll be no refuge for your soul. All will be lost. All will be lost. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed at his coming." Oh, sinner, tonight, that you would turn to him, you would love him, the one who died upon the cross of Calvary. And coming back to Revelation 2, we see that this love was not what it should have been. It was not what it should have been. The lesson here is, very briefly, that we can go through the externals of religion. Sinner, you can go through the externals of religion just as much as those who profess the name of Christ. But yet, the heart is far from God. We can go through the externals of religion. All can look well on the surface, but we can lose our fervent love for Christ. They went through the motions of church life, doing all the right things. But they lost their first love. Or we could say, you could say, it's what we've always done. We've stood firm. We've stood firm upon the old doctrines. We've sought to serve the Savior. We love the old fundamental doctrines of the faith. We're free Presbyterians. We have been for many, many years. We can't turn aside now. We have to keep going on. But yet, it can be so easy to lose our first love, for other things to take the place of Christ. And Christ himself not being always first. Maybe tonight, as we consider the Church of Ephesus here, maybe that has happened to you. Maybe the love that you once had for Christ has gone. It's not as strong as it once was. Tonight, will you not see your need of coming again afresh to the Savior, rejoicing in him, loving him above all else, loving him with that fervent love? This lack of love was serious. Christ points it out. Christ is the one who sees it. It can't be hid from him. It's serious because it affected his relationship with his church. It's serious because if we lose our first love, we're sinning against the greatest love that we will ever know. Replacing Christ with inferior things is sin. Is sin. Notice here, finally and briefly, the exhortation that was necessary. The exhortation that was necessary. This church had a lot of positives, but yet there was this great negative, this great sin that was found within the camp. What does the Savior do? He urges them to come to him. They were to remember. Verse 5 says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Briefly, there was to be remembrance. They were to remember their conversion. They were to remember the old days. They were to remember the love that they once had for the Savior. They were to repent. Repent. Realizing what has happened and acting upon it, changing direction. Changing direction. There was no point realizing and remembering what had taken place if they never repented. They had to confess the sin. They had to repent and grieve over the sin. They had to hate the sin. They had to confess the sin. And then they were to return. They were to do the first works. Return to the things that they formerly did. Return, perhaps, to the joy of fellowship, the joy of prayer, the joy of preaching, the joy of praise, the joy of the apostles' doctrine. They had to return with that love for Christ that they once had. Perhaps we could say, all of this cold-heartedness, this lack of love, very often it starts with a lack of prayer, with a lack of reading the Word of God. It was John Owen who said that some will leave their first love because they think that abiding in Christ is a plant that doesn't need to be watered or pruned, but that which alone will thrive by itself. The lack of understanding that a love for Christ needs continual nourishment and replenishment through the Word of God. Our love for Christ grows through prayer and fellowship with the Savior, through his Word. Like a plant, if you ignore its needs, then it will wither and it will die. Christ ends here this exhortation with a glorious promise. Verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What an encouragement this is to stand strong for the Savior. Because of sin, we've lost everything, but here Christ is saying, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. How marvelous that is. Tonight, if you're cold at heart, tonight, if you've never trusted in Christ, will you come? Will you look to him? Will you make him your first love? Will you look to him afresh as your first love? And will you seek to labor and serve the Master? May the Lord bless his word tonight for his name's sake. Amen.